So it's Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
But let's come before him in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the wonder of your work in our lives. Would you help us to see with great depth now what we have if we are Christians, that we are rich, that we have been lavished with your riches. Would you help us to rejoice? Lord, may knowing these things not just be academic, but may it sink down to our hearts. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right now, you know as well as I do, that the big issue in the media is marriage equality. What do you think of that phrase, marriage equality? I don't like it at all. I think it's a terrible phrase because it implies that if you are not for same-sex marriage, if you're not for that, then you are a discriminator. Because you see, you are denying other people equal rights. Last week on the Gospel Coalition website, a set of questions was put up, 40 questions, and those questions were challenging Christians, people who claim to be Christians, and yet they are waving the rainbow flag. Well, after that was written, other supposedly Christian writers have now come out in response with comments that, as I read them, I found only to be demeaning and sarcastic, and comments that absolutely mangle the Bible. Increasingly, the rule of the day is that popular opinion determines morality. And anything that says differently is to be pushed back, is to be firmly resisted. And so we find that biblical churches are under increasing pressure, heavier pressure. Well, 2,000 years ago, life in the city of Ephesus was difficult for God's people, for the church. Ephesus was a hub city. And it was a city that, because of its hub, and because of its power and influence, would influence other towns and other cities all around. Right at the core of Ephesian life was the temple of Artemis. Artemis, a goddess also known as Diana. They believed that her statue had fallen down from heaven, and so this massive cult was built around Diana, around Artemis. And that temple, which you see an artist's impression of, was one of the seven wonders of the world. Artemis was hugely worshipped. Civic life revolved around the temple too. And so by Paul's day, Paul who wrote this letter to the Ephesians, by his day, banking and financial activity happened around the temple. It was central in civic life. It was splendid. It was powerful. It was dominant. Artemis, Diana, was worshipped as the queen of the cosmos, as the queen of the spirit world. This was very big stuff. Now, with that background, how do you think things went down when Paul came and others who came with him preaching the gospel and then preaching this, preaching that gods made with hands are not gods at all? How do you think that that went down? This is a word that did not agree with society. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, and you'll see there something of what happened when Paul came into town. Very helpful when you're reading the letters like this one to turn and see what actually happened as it's written down for us in Acts. So Acts chapter 19, 26 and 27. What I'm about to read to you, these are the words of those complaining to the civic leaders against Paul and against those who are with him. And they say this, verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, so those who made the idols, those who fashioned these little idols, they were worried about the economic side there. There's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And so you can see, dear friends, that the church was fiercely resisted. Here's the church despised by ordinary citizens. And also, when you consider that this temple was the hotbed of occultic activity, you can understand, if you've grown up in all of this, that fear of demonic power is very real. And so the new believers had to face this reality that not only is society against them, but they stand directly opposed to evil forces, to the demonic world. How was the church to continue? How were these people of God to continue to go forward when all of that is against them? How are we to continue in a world that is increasingly hostile to the church? How are we to continue when we are labeled as bigots for saying that Jesus alone is Lord of all, and therefore that all other religions are not the way to God? That's what we say. That's what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches clashes more and more with where our Western society is moving. Abortion, sexual ethics, euthanasia. You can list all these things and you will see that where our world wants to go and where it has gone is so far away from where the Bible is. There are parts of our world we know very well where the church is murdered for following Jesus. And increasingly in our world, the church is mocked and ridiculed. How do we stand? Well, the answer to all of this is that when we really grasp who we are as the church, when we really get who we are, we can cope with anything. Whether we face opposition for being Christian from our society around us, or even if it's just the hard knocks of life that everyone faces. Everyone faces difficulties, whether it's disease or disaster or death, whatever it is. We can keep going. We can go on with strength if we get who we are, if we get what the church is, if we fully grasp who we are as God's people, then we can power on with overwhelming joy. Now, in the original of what we just read, verses 3 to 14 are just one long sentence. It just goes on and on and on. It's an extraordinary sentence that's packed with praise. And I think the reason why it's like that is because Paul is just delighting in the church. He's so full of wonder. I'm sure you've experienced an excited child telling you of something that has delighted them. And they come up to you and the words just pour out like a long string. Maybe they say, we went to the theme park and the roller coaster went so fast that my tummy was left behind and the water ride ended in a great splash that went all over Daddy and the ice creams were so big and delicious and it comes out. They're excited. One long sentence. Well, we have that here and let's dive into it. Let's dive into Paul's river of excitement. Let's swim in the sentence and be refreshed in the wonder of what the true church of God actually is. And let us not only be filled with wonder at what the church of God actually is, but let us be filled with wonder and awe for the one who has created it. I want to explore with you this morning three things that show that the church is magnificent, and therefore that the one who created it is magnificent. Three things. Firstly, the church, that's us who believe, the church is defined by Christ. Jesus is central to the church. If you go to a church and they're not saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in all of their teaching, then I don't think you have found a true church. The true church is defined by Christ. There are many churches that will preach sermons that actually come from inspiring writers and not from the Bible. What makes a real church is Christ. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul introduces his letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. These are a people who are defined by Christ Jesus. Paul is very specific about what makes them who they are. And then as we go through the passage that's before us this morning, as we go through it, we see over and over again all that they are and all that they have is because they are in Christ. That is where they have put their trust. And this is what makes their identity. It is fundamental. And so if you scan through the text, you will see this jumping out at you. I've highlighted it on the screen. I put the text there. And you may not be able to see the words exactly. You might want to follow in your Bible. I just want to just pick out a few. All of that red through our text is talking about being identified in Christ. And so verse 1 again talks about to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4 goes on and says, even as he chose us in him. It's all about Jesus. And so it goes on. Jump down to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 13, in him you also. The church is identified by being in Christ. Think about that for a moment. If Jesus is the most glorious being in all the universe, what does it mean for you if you are part of his church and you are in Christ? It means that the church is a glorious people. We are in Christ. Surely we've got much to rejoice about. We are a blessed people. The second thing that I want us to see this morning as we look at this passage is that in Christ, being found in Christ, we as the church are greatly blessed. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, we as the church have every kind of spiritual blessing that there is. You can say, spiritually speaking, that if you are a Christian, that you have it all. Here we are gathered as the church, God's people. This passage is saying that we have it all. There is nothing that is kept from us. And where are those blessings that we have? The whole lot. Where are they? Are they at home in a drawer? Are they in your bank account somewhere? Are they in your business? No. The blessings that make us rejoice with such delight we are told, are in heavenly places. In the original, it says they are in the heavenlies. Surely that's where you want them to be. That's where I want them to be. Not on this earth that's fading away. No. You want to know, and I want to know, that we possess all the good things of the place that is forever, that never fades. Yeah, I'm grateful for passing blessings in this life, but let me tell you, when I dwell on this, when I meditate on this, I am delirious about those blessings that are in the forever life and that I am told here are already mine. They are already mine. Well, let's have a look then at what we've got. It's all listed in Paul's bubbling sentence. So let's pick it up at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, if Paul had stopped writing at verse 3, I would have no idea what he means when he says that we have every spiritual blessing. But the next two words are critical because they tell me what these blessings are. That little phrase, even as, means exactly the same as in as much as. So let's pick out what it means to be so unbelievably blessed. And let's read verse 4. Let's read that phrase, even as. Let's rather read it as in as much as. It's exactly the same meaning. So let's pick it up, verse 4. We are blessed in as much as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Surely that should cause you to pause and to reflect with wonder. This is no small thing. God had you, if you're a Christian, he had you in mind for his church before he created this whole world. You, his church, you're not just some idea along the way that he came up with. He had you in mind before all of this was made. He planned this right back then. What a blessing it is to be God's special people for all eternity. Planned right back then. What a blessing. But the next question we need to ask is, well, what did he choose us for? And so we keep reading and we carry on with verse 4. I want to pick it up with that phrase again. Even as, or in as much as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's what he chose us for, to be holy and blameless. And so, in Christ, in Jesus, we are a people who are guilt-free. We are blameless. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And we can know with absolute certainty that we are going to face God without any worries about having to account for our sin on Judgment Day. Because it's all been covered. We are holy and blameless before him. Surely that is blessing beyond blessing. Surely that is something to rejoice in. And then we see in verse 5 that we are called sons of God. And so this blessing of being blameless before God goes even deeper. It's much more than just being blameless. We have not been chosen to become mere guests in heaven who are blameless and things are okay between us and God. No, we are told it was to become the very sons of God. We are adopted, we are told here, as sons. It's generic, that term, sons. It doesn't just mean men only. It means children. It means women too, men and women, boys and girls. If he chose you from before time, he's done all that so that you might be adopted to be very family of the living God. I wonder if we truly grasp how special that is. I wonder if we truly grasp what it means to be adopted. I want to read to you from an official letter that friends of mine, you probably can't see it on the screen, but that just proves to you there's an official letter that friends of mine received having adopted a child. These people, they're a young couple. They were kids in my youth group years and years ago. They've adopted a child. And this is the letter they received. It says, according to the provisions of Section 242 of the Children's Act, and it gives all the details of the Act of 2005, Your adopted child is now for all purposes regarded as your child, as if born to you, and you are now for all purposes regarded as the parents of the adopted child. I find that beautiful. That's adoption. And so this sentence of praise and wonder goes on and on. It's blessing, blessing, blessing. Let's pick it up in verses 7 to 8, where it talks about being redeemed and talks about being forgiven. Surely that's a very precious thing to have. And the language that's in those verses is that we have been lavished with the riches of God's grace. Do you know that to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be made right with God does not come cheaply? It costs the price of God's Son's death on the cross. We have been lavished with riches from God. And more than that, going to verses 9 and 10, we are a people, if you're in the church, we are a people who know the future. We know where the world is going. Now, we may not know all the details along the way. We may not know what troubles are still to come, but we know where it all ends up. We know that God is working toward a purpose. In redeeming us and forgiving us, God has brought us into His plans. If you are not a Christian, you have no idea where this world is heading. You don't know what it's all about. But if you are a Christian, you know that the whole thing ends up in glory for those who are in Christ. And so you can live with true peace now, even if it's rocky. Even if you face horrible trials along the way, you can still live with confidence and with peace. How hard it is to live in this world when you're not included in the mystery of what God is doing. But for the church, for you, if you are a Christian, it is a revealed mystery. And what is that mystery? What is that purpose? Have a look at verse 9 and 10. It says, God is making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, and here it comes, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Just think about that for a moment. To unite all things in Him means to fix everything. That's another way of saying that. To fix everything in our world so that it works. There's nothing broken. There's no more war between people. There's no more conflict in the spiritual realm. There's no brokenness anywhere. It's unity and it works. It's an incredible thing. And in the church that exists now on earth, we have a prototype of that new world. Did you know that? A prototype. The beginnings of it. I'm talking about the true church here. Many are false, but in the true church, we have this prototype of unity. We will move on in our series to chapter 2 in Ephesians, and there we're going to see an astonishing unity. There we're going to see that the church in Ephesus consists of two peoples who hated each other before. You've got Jewish believers in the church, and you've got Gentile believers. Before they were believers, they hated each other. In chapter 2, Paul talks about a wall of hostility that used to exist. And now, they are behaving like brothers and sisters in this beautiful thing that is called the church. I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears mentioning again. In Israel, my sister, who I often tell you, one of my sisters, not the one who surprised us, she used to live in a city in the northern parts, and in those days, she and her husband, as Christians, as believers, her husband from a Jewish background, she from a Gentile background, they were part of a church that was made up of Jewish believers and Palestinian believers. Can you believe it? Jews and Palestinians together. And the stories that came back to me were stories of profound relationship. They loved each other. Do you think the media could care to go and have a look there? United Nations. Decades and decades of trying to fix the mess that's in that part of the world. They cannot do it, and they will not do it. They will never do it. The only one who can fix the brokenness between people is Jesus. And so what you see in that church in Israel is a miracle. It is a wonder work of God. The church is a prototype of the new world that is to come. And so the church, when the church is behaving as it should, is stunning. It's beautiful. And so we must say, dear friends, if we are part of God's church, that we are deeply blessed, because that is us. Don't you love this well-known verse from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus makes the difference. Not the United Nations. Not Barack Obama. Nobody can do it but Christ Jesus. Our world is broken. And so we face the generation gap and the gender wars and racism and classism. And when I talk to those in the corporate world, and just recently my brother-in-law, every time I talk to people in the corporate world, I hear of backbiting and politics. Our world is broken. But in Jesus and in His church, that is reversed, and it cannot be done by any other power. We are blessed. And this leads me to the last thing that I want to highlight today. And that is that the church fulfills human purpose. You'll see that in the last two verses. The church fulfills human purpose. So what are people for? What is the ultimate purpose of a human being? It's a very important question to ask. Because in the answer lies satisfaction with life. In the answer lies fulfillment. People are restless. People are trying to find meaning. People talk about trying to find themselves. People are not really happy in all the world around us. They're not. Where can we find settlement that rings true into the very depths of our souls? Well, in verse 11, Paul talks about the first believers, the Jewish people who were predestined for salvation. So the first who believed in Jesus were Jews. They were predestined for salvation. But what for? Look at verse 12. "So that we," says Paul, "we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ," here it comes, "might be to the praise of His glory." And then in verse 14, he talks to the Gentile believers about their salvation. And once again, to what end? Well, let's pick it up in verse 13. "In Him you also," you Gentiles, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." And here it comes. What is it all for? "To the praise of His glory." The key purpose of the church is to bring glory to the wonderful name of our living God. Unless we are living in the service of the Lord, unless we are living life to His glory, we will never find fulfillment. We really won't. Because it's what we were made for. I'm always intrigued at how it is that when Christians report about sharing the gospel with other Christians, they have such deep joy running through them. They are so excited. That's my experience too, when I've been involved in that. You ask those who recently ran Christianity Explored, and they will tell you how deeply fulfilling it was. Why is this so? Because the essence of any evangelism is to commend the beauty and the wonder of the Lord to another person. It's to glorify the Lord. That's what evangelism really is. It's to glorify God. It's deeply fulfilling. And the same thing happens when you teach about Jesus to others among the Christians in the church, or when you speak to your children and so on. It's what we were made for, to glorify God. It's so fulfilling. Well, I don't know what struggles you face. I don't know what makes your life difficult. I don't know what struggles we are going to face as the church going into the future. But because we are the church of God, I know this, that we have every reason to press on with deep security. Why? Because we have it all. We have everything. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. There is nothing that we don't have to be a truly fulfilled people. And so the response is, praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have lavished your riches on us. We thank you so much that we are a people who are blessed so deeply. Would you help us to not have this in our heads only? Sure, we need to understand it, but that it would sink to the hearts. And that it would cause us to be like Paul, that we too would bubble forth in praise and be a people who live lives that are to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wow.